We've come to chapter 18 in the book of Acts, and we find the Apostle Paul taking up mission work again in a new city, in the city of Corinth. We left him in Athens last week, and I guess we hadn't left him, maybe he already had gone over there, but it's about 45 miles or so to the west of Athens, and I think it might be good for us to orient ourselves to the time frame again. You may remember some of the historical circumstances, but I thought it wise to bring those to mind again. And I think the Lord has inspired Luke, our writer, to do us a really good favor, because throughout his writings, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, he will frequently insert some pretty specific historical detail by which you can sort of date these things. You can find out when they happened, and it's a great service to us. He was obviously writing to a friend, to Theophilus, and wrote the full text of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to this friend, Theophilus. So I'm sure he's orienting him to the timing of all of these things by those, but we benefit a lot. Let me give you an example of what Luke would do. You remember his account of Christ's birth back in the Gospel of Luke, and how he mentioned that there was a census taken under Caesar Augustus? Well, in one sense, that would be almost enough to help date things and identify the timing. But he's even more specific than that, and he says in Luke 2:2, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. A lot of detail, and those details help. They help to orient us to the timing of some of these things. And it happens again in our passage in Acts chapter 18. Today he will mention Emperor Claudius and a very specific edict against the Jews that Claudius rendered in Rome, kicking them out. And it's very interesting. As a matter of fact, that same incident is mentioned by another historian, maybe removed only 60 years or so from these events, one named Suetonius, and he mentions this. He writes, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, that would be Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Instigations, difficulties over this, whoever this Crestus is. I don't know for sure whether that is a direct reference to Christ, but it may be. But you've got another reference to the Jews being kicked out of Rome. And as a matter of fact, you'll find that that's what has occurred to some particular people that you'll know their names when we get to them. Luke also mentions that the united attack against Paul that came in Corinth, when the Jews put together their forces to attack against him and take him to court, this occurred while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And Paul was actually taken to the court that would have Gallio there. Well, all of these things come together to let us date this pretty specifically. You could nail this one down to within a couple of years of 52 AD. And so you get a sense for the timing here, and I think that's important. And also, I think it's important to contemplate at least a little bit some of these names that are mentioned, like Emperor Claudius. You know anything about Emperor Claudius? Anybody? That's not one of those names that comes immediately to mind as to who he was, but do you know who he is? Nero's father. Emperor Nero's father. And it's not early in Nero's... he's relatively young, of course. But these events that we will read about today occur probably 2 years, give or take a year or so, from the time that Nero takes the throne. So it's just an interesting timing. You realize what's going on. And the rest of the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul eventually will get arrested and sent back to Rome, we realize that it involves such characters as Nero. And then who is Gallio? Gallio, again, wouldn't be necessarily a familiar name, but he's closely tied with Claudius, closely tied with Nero. Gallio's brother is Nero's tutor. as a child or as a young person ascending to the throne. He is a counselor to him early on in the reign of Nero. I don't know if the name Seneca is familiar to you, but this is Gallio's brother. And so I think it's the kind of scene we set for who Paul is bumping into when he's taken to court in front of Gallio. Pretty intimidating, I would think. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But let's go ahead and read the book of Acts, chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not judge of such things." So he had him ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, you can tell something hearing this, that Corinth is the sort of but the furthermost stop on the second missionary journey, and that Paul is really headed in a concerted way back to Antioch, even in stopping in Ephesus, where he will work later, says, I can't stay, so he's headed back to Antioch. But before the chapter's done, he's on the road again, third missionary journey, and he's back up through the same places before, Derbe, Lystra, those places in Galatia, and west of there in Phrygia. He'll probably see Colossae, it'll be later that we make some contact there. And you see a couple of other things developing. You see the Lord raising up some people to be involved. You see Him raising up Priscilla and Aquila, and they will apparently stay in the Ephesus area. They bump into Apollos, and the Lord raises up Apollos, and raises up a pastor for the Corinth church. Did you get that? Apollos wanted to go to Achaia. That's back to Corinth. Apollos will minister in Corinth, so that later Paul will say, I planted, but Apollos watered. And so those things. So we see some developments here. What stand out as the prominent themes of this segment? I mean, why has the Lord given us this to instruct us, to have us take heart in His work? Some of these themes are familiar already. The theme that God would faithfully have His missionaries reach out to the Jews first, even in Corinth over here. Paul made such a concerted effort again here among the Jews, but of course that theme of their rejection and his turning to the Gentiles is here again, but we've seen that so many times in the book of Acts already. I suppose then the theme that really stands out to me is the reality of Paul's calling to keep on speaking. Keep speaking. Keep on speaking. I think back about what we've seen so far in the interaction of all that Paul has been called upon to do, and the others as well. But of course, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in this vision and spoke to him saying, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Think of what we saw last week. Athens was a temporary spot, and yet he urgently went out to speak. And he would be really called on to go on to Corinth, but just day by day by day, he was urgently going out to speak. The interesting thing about the account in Athens is that it doesn't read exactly like the other accounts. You don't hear of the church that was started in Athens. You don't have, you know, 1st and 2nd Athenians and that kind of thing to refer to later. And so I wonder what it was like to speak to the Areopagus and maybe not have that many converts for Paul. Though there were some, and I suppose that's what I wanted to mark. It was not useless for Paul to go to Athens and speak, though he might have been rejected over and over and over again in Athens. It was not useless for him to speak. The Lord saved Dionysius, one of the members of the Areopagus. The Lord saved Damaris, a woman who was involved there somehow. And it says, and a number of others. It wasn't useless to speak, even though not everyone would respond. Even though if you looked at Athens, it might seem like a relatively low-grade response. Still, the calling for Paul was to go and to speak and to seek out these opportunities, and he did. I think of how we take up the story this week, and he goes to the synagogue in Corinth to persuade them, to reason with them, to urge them to take up the scriptures and talk about it with them and declare that Jesus is the Christ, and yet he's rejected there. Mostly, but not entirely. There are converts in the synagogue. One of them is Crispus, the synagogue leader at the time, with his whole household, a force for the faith in Christ there. come. The Lord does his work even though there is much rejection that he must be up against. And I think of how the Lord was raising up Priscilla and Aquila for fellowship, for camaraderie. They would be fellow workers in the Lord. And they were Jewish. I even wonder if Sosthenes was converted. Sosthenes, the one that got beaten in public at the court of Gallio. Now, why did they beat him? It might have been the Romans beating him because they're upset with the whole case coming before them. They're familiar with the edict of Claudius kicking the Jews out of Rome. And this is more Jewish problems. And maybe the Romans beat him. But on the other hand, it may have been those Jews that brought Paul there. But I don't know. The only reason I bring it up at all is because when the Apostle Paul writes back to Corinth from Ephesus some years later, the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, comes from Paul and Sosthenes. I mean, how common a name is Sosthenes? I don't know. But it might be the same guy. I just don't know, but something to consider. The more solid thing is that the Lord did save from among the Jews there Aquila, Priscilla, Crispus and his household, and I'm sure others as well. I do maintain that preaching in Corinth would have been an intimidating experience on sheer cultural grounds. I said that about Athens, I'll say it about Corinth. It would have been an intimidating place to preach, and I think that's part of why I began to introduce the message the way I did, setting the scene, giving some context and that kind of thing, an atmosphere in which to go. And again, to get hauled in front of the court of the brother, of the tutor, of the emperor's son, might have had some intimidation with it. I haven't even had time yet to outline any of the extent of pagan worship there in Corinth. It was one wild city. It was cosmopolitan city. And not only as much pagan worship going on there as would have been in Athens, but a lot of debauchery, so that the word to Corinthianize became a way to say to corrupt, to Corinthianize. And I speak so much of intimidation because of Paul's own words as he writes back to Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And he goes on to say, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. That's why I speak of intimidation. At Corinth, the Apostle Paul himself speaking of his fear, speaking of trembling, speaking of his weaknesses. And of course, the opposition is strong. It's kind of prolonged. He stays there for a year and a half and then stays there quite a while on. There's a lot of interaction, but there comes this time of a concerted attack against him and being hauled before the court of Gallio, but he stays on and stays on. The Lord spoke to him and helped him with this, saying to him, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and I have many people in this city. That, I think, is very instructive to us. To hear the Lord speak to him like that, to know Paul's situation, constantly going out and being rejected by some, but not by all. He doesn't know who the believers are going to be, but he speaks and he reasons and he persuades and he urges and he goes out and he makes appointments. And in the midst of that, the Lord says to him, I have many people in this city. I am with you in this. I think it's encouraging at the end of the chapter as well. Reflecting back on the time in Corinth, reflecting on the fact that they a new pastor was raised up for them to go back and minister to them. Apollos, he was a great help to them, you know, in public debate and that kind of thing. He was a great help to those who had by grace believed. There's a phrase. Why had people believed in this city? Because of grace, that's why. To those who had by grace believed, that there were going to be believers in Corinth. And the Lord encouraged Paul in that way. And I think, certainly it's encouraging to me to think about that. I've had lots of opportunity to speak about the Lord and find no response or find a rejecting response. I've had lots of opportunity like that. But it seems like a passage like this would say to me, and it would say to you, it is not worthless to speak and to keep speaking. And to keep seeking opportunity with friends, with family, with people who are, you know, in a context of not knowing who's going to believe. It seems like you should keep speaking and seeking those opportunities. Find opportunities to speak. I'm so thankful for today's prayer request that there's an opportunity taking its shape even now in a home in our church. But that's encouraging to me, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. We've had other encouragements in the book of Acts that are just like this. I remember back in chapter 13, a situation where there had been much rejection of the gospel, but the gospel going to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles on a certain day had gathered in the city. Nearly the whole city turned out. This is Acts chapter 13. But it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. People believed that day in that city because some of them had been appointed to eternal life. And that seems like the kind of context in which one could do ministry, face rejection, and keep speaking. I am with you, said the Lord to Paul. And I do think the word would come to us that way. The Lord has placed you here. He's placed you in this town, or whatever town you happen to live in. He's placed you. And I think called upon you to speak. And I think He would say to you, I am with you. Keep on speaking. Don't be discouraged. Keep on speaking. The Lord has many people in many cities that He's going to save. Let me talk about Apollos just a little bit, just for a couple of minutes here at the end, to talk about Apollos. I think it's so wonderful that the Lord raised him up. It's interesting, it describes him as someone, how would you call it, schooled in the school of John the Baptist. And his situation is so interesting. He's from Alexandria, where is that? Yeah, it's northern African coast, Alexandria, and he's a traveling man, and he's very well educated, and he gets all the way to Ephesus, and he takes it upon himself to speak at the synagogue and testify for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. So that Priscilla and Aquila are sitting in the synagogue meeting, and look who's talking today. You know, a traveling educated man speaking, because he had learned these things from the ministry of John the Baptist. And it doesn't seem as though he's run into missionaries like Paul yet. He only knows the school of John the Baptist and his teaching about Christ. Well, what might he have known? He's teaching accurately. He's mentioning Jesus, teaching accurately about him. He had learned of Jesus, but again, through the school of John the Baptist, what would he know? Well, he would know that John the Baptist was the first prophet in 400 years or so, sent as forerunner to the Christ to prepare the way for the Lord. But not only that he was to prepare a way, but that in his lifetime the Lord had come. This name, Jesus, which he had been taught of and was proclaiming, he was Messiah, so he would know that much. I'm inquiring into things he could have known because of things John the Baptist said. I'm not sure what he knew. How the word ever got to him, you know, in the only from the ministry of John the Baptist. Of course, he could have known that this Jesus was transcendently great, even divine. The ministry of John the Baptist taught that. John taught that Jesus had pre-existed him, though John was 6 months older. He didn't mention the 6 months thing, but Jesus pre-existed me. And as a matter of fact, John the Baptist testified in no uncertain terms, I declare that this is the Son of God. And so he taught that much. Apollos could have known that the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus. That John the Baptist had seen the Spirit of God descend and remain upon Jesus. But not only that, that it would be Jesus who would pour out God's Spirit. John baptized with water, but Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, John the Baptist had made a direct connection between Jesus and the lambs of sacrifice they had known through all the ages. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's very understandable to the Jewish audience and to Apollos. And then finally, John had taught that God called for repentance and had offered forgiveness. To use the terminology that he only knew John's baptism, I think ought not be limited to he only knew of the ritual event. I think it's better to say that he was schooled in the school of John the Baptist. I don't mean better than the scriptures, but to say that he only knew the baptism of John would be to say that he only knew that which John the Baptist taught about this salvation. To be baptized under John's ministry, I think, could not have been separated from the knowledge of Jesus. To be baptized under John's ministry would not just be, it was a baptism of repentance, but not repentance somehow disassociated with the Messiah that he was talking about, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You see, John the Baptist, he would have known a lot. So the harder question for me is, what did Apollos not know? There's a lot that he could have known. But I think perhaps there might be some. Think about this. If he's not bumped, John the Baptist died before Christ's death, died before Christ's resurrection. Did he even know the specifics about that? The death and resurrection. He may have. But the one thing I think Apollos would certainly have lacked would be the full understanding of God's work among the Gentiles, which has been the theme of our whole book. The idea that the Holy Spirit of God was going to be poured out upon people from among all the nations of the earth. And then, of course, all the implications that would bring about how you deal with the ceremonial law. There was a lot to talk about in the kitchen there at Aquila and Priscilla's house. You know, and in their home, they were helping him to understand, to instruct him, to open his mind to the fulfillment of all these truths. So those are just some reflections on what was going on there. And I'm thankful. I want to keep focus on the central theme there. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. I have made.